1 Kings, as we continue our Sunday night series going through the books of the Old Testament. We're going to notice the book of 1 Kings this evening, and hopefully we can gain some lessons from it, have a little bit of insight into the book itself, and continue on with some points of interest just concerning the book as we go along. Of course, the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, very similar to the situation with 1 and 2 Samuel that we mentioned last 2 weeks, is that it was originally a single book. It was separated into 1 and 2 Kings when the Septuagint translation from the Hebrew into the Greek was made about 250 B.C. And because of that, it has remained in the progression of translation since that time. It has remained 2 books. And so that's the reason why it is divided as it is. The book of Kings begins with the death of David and the coronation of Solomon as king that we noticed this morning, with the end with Judah's captivity. Author of the book, as with many previous ones, is unknown. Some suggest maybe Jeremiah. Others suggest Ezra or Nehemiah. Now, it's interesting, this is just kind of a side note, that we often mention, or I've heard it mentioned, and I know I learned it growing up, how many people wrote the Bible? And quite often the answer is 40. Well, it should be approximately 40, plus or minus, more likely plus. Because there are so many books of the Old Testament that we actually have no real definite idea who wrote them, as far as the human penman. Now, that, of course, question should always be followed up with, who wrote the Bible? And it's God. The Holy Spirit moved those individuals that wrote, the prophets in old time, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, by the Holy Spirit, they were moved to write and to speak the things which they did. Others suggested Ezra and Nehemiah because of their depth of knowledge concerning the history of Israel by indication from the books concerning them. Time of the writing, undetermined and unsure. Time period of the events begins around 1015 B.C., give or take, how you do some of the chronology and archaeological evidence and how that's handled. But from that point to the death of Jehoshaphat, the 4th king of Judah, and of Ahab, the 7th king of Israel. Just out of curiosity, feel free to answer if you'd like. Does anybody remember why it would have been the death of Jehoshaphat and the death of Ahab? Death of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and death of Ahab, king of Israel, is where the book ends. They both died in the same battle. You remember they were going to go to war together, and Jehoshaphat was together with Ahab, and they were meeting together. Jehoshaphat being a good king of Israel, Ahab being an evil king of the northern kingdom of Israel, one who didn't follow God. And they were together, they were going to go to battle, and Jehoshaphat said, well, is there a prophet of the Lord in Israel that we can inquire of to find out whether or not we should go to war? And so Ahab brings in the prophets of Baal, and they come and they give their report, and one of them even, I love it if you go read the text, he even has a helmet made up that has horns on it. He puts the horns on his head, on the helmet, and he bends over and he acts basically like a bull, and he says, you're going to push your enemies out as the horns of a bull. Of course, they were the prophets of Baal. Jehoshaphat looks at Ahab and says, is there a prophet of the Lord? And Ahab says, well, there's one. His name's Micaiah, but he hates me. And he always prophesies evil against me. Jehoshaphat says, I want to hear from him. Okay, well, he happens to be in prison right now because of prophesying against. So Ahab says, gets him out of prison, cleans him up, and Ahab's servant tells him, now, you prophesied good about Ahab this time. For once, speak good of the king. So he comes before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and he says, oh, go ahead. You're going to win. You're going to succeed. God's going to bless you. Everything's going to turn out fine. And Ahab responds, how many times have I told you to tell me the truth? See, Ahab knows that if Micaiah is saying good things, he ain't telling him what the Lord had to say. Micaiah says, you go to battle, you're going to die. And such will happen with both the king of Judah and the king of Israel. And so that is where the time period concludes in 1 Kings. Purpose of the book. Purpose number one. Fulfillment of promise made to Judah by Jacob. Genesis chapter 49 verse 10. You step backwards to that last chapter where Jacob has, they're in Egypt. Jacob is giving his blessings to each of his sons. Of course, bearing in mind that he will give the blessings to Joseph's children instead of Joseph individually. But he says concerning Judah, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, we have to remember what a scepter is. The scepter was the rod, the symbol of monarch authority. Now, Jacob is saying this before there is a king in Israel. Hundreds of years before there's going to be a king in Israel. And yet he declares there will be a king, he will be of Judah, and that scepter, that kingship, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, while there is some disagreement among some commentators, most of them of the liberal persuasion, as to who the reference of Shiloh is to, general consensus throughout the time period has been that it's a reference to Christ. And that kingship would not depart from Judah until Christ, the King of Kings, the descendant of David, through that line, would come and would reign on David's throne. Purpose number two. So it's a continuation of the line of David, the kings of Judah, and viewing them. Second purpose is to demonstrate that the welfare of God's people depended upon their obedience to God's law. Now, you could just take an overlook of the whole Old Testament and know that's what it's all about. If you don't remain obedient to God's law, if you turn away from God, then guess what? God's blessings turn away from you. But these books of historical narrative, specifically as we go from Joshua all the way to Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, those books are a constant reminder when Israel was following God, then they were blessed. God was with them. They were doing well. As soon as they turned away from God, they had trouble, they had difficulty, and they had persecution. Faithfulness to the covenant was demanded by God, and yet it was consistently neglected by the people. The focus of the book, even though it's named 1 and 2 Kings, is not political or economical, but spiritual. The condition of the kings and the people was always dependent upon their obedience to God. Now, we can spend a whole lot of time, even in our life today, in our nation today, and the nations around us, saying, well, this nation's having this problem because of economics, or this nation's in danger because of this, 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 and this. But every time you go back to the Old Testament, every time you look at the judgment on whether or not someone was a good king or an evil king, whether or not Israel was in a good situation or a bad situation, it always came down to their spiritual condition. And if their spiritual condition wasn't right with God, then it affected their politics, it affected their economics, it affected their national defense. Because God had promised Israel, if you follow me, if you keep my laws, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my statutes and my testimonies, then guess what? You won't have to worry about national defense. You'll have times where you will come to where my temple is, where I am located, to worship, to offer the yearly sacrifices, and you can leave your fields by themselves unattended. Because I, during those seasons, will keep all the nations around you from even coming to do war with you. But they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't be obedient. And so they suffered as a result. The king's evaluation in the books of 1 and 2 Kings as to whether or not they were a good king or an evil king always was relying upon whether or not they followed God and their religious motivation and conduct. Judah had some good kings. Israel had none. The northern kingdom of Israel, in all the time that they were in existence, never had a single king that was described as good in the eyes of God. Third purpose of the book is to demonstrate God's prophets calling the people back to Him. And you're going to see Elijah and an introduction into Elisha in his prophets, his time as a prophet in this book. The ministry of the prophets assumes a very prominent position in the kings and sometimes even causes the history of the kings to fall into the background by comparison. So sometimes the focus shifts off of what the kings are doing and what there is happening within their kingdom and just simply follows the prophet during that time period. Significant events in the book. Now, previously, in the previous outlines, we've been terming this section the background of the book, but the reality is the majority of it deals with events inside the book and not necessarily events leading up to it, so I consider that more significant events and not necessarily background. One significant event is David's closing days as king. He will finish out his reign with handing the kingdom over to Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as we already noticed this morning. And he will give those words of commandment and advice to his son. Second significant event that we find within 1 Kings is Solomon comes to the throne at the zenith of the power of Israel. Israel will never achieve the glory, greatness, power, strength, might, prominence, and prosperity that they will have under Solomon. Never again. They will be considered one of the greatest nations on the earth at that time, even though, I mean, when you start thinking about size, Israel still, during that time, is not very big on the national worldwide geographical scale. And yet they will have a great prominence within their position in the world. It is this time period, though, is marked by Solomon's desire to please God and by his greatness. The Israelite nation reaches its peak economically, politically, and geographically. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 4, I'm going to notice a statement that's made here. 1 Kings chapter 4. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So just if you were to do a little bit of background study into the borders of that description there geographically, you can tell that's a pretty large area. It's basically the whole coast of the Mediterranean Sea that doesn't include Egypt or Europe. And so during his reign, all of the nations surrounding them were either paying tribute to him or they were under his control directly. And such will be the case, but as soon as Rehoboam comes to the throne, as soon as Solomon begins to turn his heart away from God, that's going to change. Even during Solomon's reign, that's going to begin to tip off because of Solomon's disobedience. A view of Solomon the man. Besides the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, he also wrote Psalm 72 and possibly Psalm 127. It's interesting when you look at the Old Testament that obviously a great deal of the section that we term poetry in the Old Testament is attributed to David and Solomon. Those two individuals make up the vast bulk of those poetic books, excluding the book of Job. But it's also interesting to notice how much more narrative in the historical section of the Old Testament David gets than Solomon. David has a far vaster description of his time as king than Solomon does. And you may say, well, that's because of, you know, all the battles and all the different things and the events with Saul and such that are described. It could be. I think it's because David holds a more significant place historically in the line of Christ than does Solomon. David's the origination point of kings in connection to Christ. David's the connection by way of typology to Christ and not Solomon. I think that's why the majority of the historical narrative deals with David, not Solomon. A great deal of Solomon's recording historical narrative-wise is actually about his building the temple. And that will be the single thing that he will be most renowned for and will have recorded. You see the fame of Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon, the songs of Solomon, and the proverbs of Solomon there in 1 Kings chapter 4. His greatest work was the building of the temple, 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8. And his greatest folly was his marriage to many foreign women who turned away his heart, 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3. Another significant event as we go through the book is the dividing of the kingdom. Solomon's sin, which will lead to God giving a promise to Jeroboam that the 10 northern tribes would be his, that he would raise up Jeroboam's family, and if Jeroboam would be faithful, Jeroboam's house would be set, and it would be as continual and as solid as David's. God says, if you will be faithful to me, your family will reign over Israel continually, just as I promised to David. Of course, we realize that Jeroboam's not going to do that. Jeroboam is immediately, having come to power, going to turn away from God, and we'll discuss that a little bit more later. But it's significant to point out that no one is too important for God to replace. While God continued his promise to David, Solomon is basically going to get rejected by God as king, save only enough to fulfill the continuation of the promise of the covenant with David's house. Solomon's going to be rejected as king because of his sin. And when you notice Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, it's an interesting statement that's made by Mordecai to Esther. Obviously, different situation, not applicable to this one, but in principle. Mordecai says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai's point to Esther is, if you don't do what God wants you to do, God will find somebody else. God will not have his desires, his plans thwarted by your refusal to obey. There's nobody too important that can't be replaced if they refuse to do what God desires for them to do. And anybody who gets the idea that they are too significant for God to replace has another thing coming. So even Solomon will be rejected in a sense because of his sins. Now, Rehoboam will take his place as king. We begin in chapter 12 with Rehoboam's reign. And we don't get a whole lot of information about Rehoboam's reign because the most significant things he does is he will be reigning, and it will be up to him whether or not to loosen the burden on the people, that being taxes especially, as well as taking the best of the people in order to do the work. One of the things Solomon did is he built many structures, he built the temple, he did many of these things, and he used the taxing of the people to do it. Well, the older advisors that were with Solomon came to Rehoboam and said, "Loosen the load on the people and they'll be faithful to you throughout your days." And the younger advisors came to Rehoboam and said, "Go to the people and tell them that the burden that your father placed on them will be like your people." And that's what he did. And it split the kingdom. The 10 northern tribes went away. And of course, it's interesting to point out that David didn't even have those 10 northern tribes till 7 years into his reign. So they had been, the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribes of Judah, there's always been a separation between the two of them during the time of the kings. The 10 northern tribes sided with Saul. The southern tribe of Judah went with David. They made David king over Judah. Well, 7 years into David's reign, they finally bring the kingdom together. Once that happens, it's going to remain that way until the time of Absalom. And then it's going to be divided yet again, and Israel's going to accept David, and Judah's going to reject him until David comes back after Absalom's defeated. And then we come to the time of Solomon, and Solomon's going to sin, Rehoboam's going to come to the throne, and ultimately it's going to be divided permanently. It will never again exist as one complete nation. So when you really start to look at it, once the kings came to the throne, as far as a unified nation, Israel wasn't truly a unified nation for more than a continual period of about 60 years. Maybe 75 to 80 at a maximum, until it was done. And it's always connected back to the sins of the people and their rejection of God. The 10 tribes of the north will rebel and become known throughout the remainder of the historical narrative of the Bible as Israel. And then the 2 southern tribes will remain with Solomon's family. With Rehoboam, they will be known as Judah. Now, of course, the term Jews that we run into in the New Testament will be connected directly back to the tribe of Judah. They were the descendants of Judah, those that returned from captivity out of Babylonian and Medo-Persian captivity. They will be known as the Jews. Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, when he is made king, he will establish a new law, a new religion, new gods, a new priesthood, new shrines, and new sacrifices. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. And if you want a good lesson on that, it's not original to me, go to digitalbiblelessons.com, and my brother has a really good lesson on that. I think it's up there. Just have to search for the text, 1 Kings, and you should find it. All right. Significant event number 4 of the book of 1 Kings is the years of the divided kingdom would be a period of prophets. The young prophet begins really this time period of the prophets in 1 Kings chapter 13. He's sent to Jeroboam to rebuke him for having built 2 calves and started this new worship and denying God. We then have Elijah coming on the scene, the first of the great oral prophets and a fearless reformer. Especially notable are his rebukes of Ahab and Jezebel and his contest with the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings chapter 18, there on Mount Hermon, I believe it is. Carmel. I should have remembered it was the dessert. All right. Miracles that Elijah conducted, 4 of them specifically that are mentioned. The drought, where he will pray that there will be no rain, and it will continue that way for 3.5 years until he prays that there is rain, and that will be returned. The meal and the oil multiply based upon the woman that will provide for him. The child restored to life. And then the sacrifice consumed by fire from heaven, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38. Micaiah, as we already mentioned, the one who came before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, prophesied before them in 1 Kings 22. Keys to the book. Key words, glory and division. Key chapter, 1 Kings chapter 12, because that's where the separation between the 2 kingdoms occurs. Key verses, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, which of course was our lesson this morning, and chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. I want to read those very quickly, just to where we have them in our mind. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, as in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my commandments and my statutes, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Notice verse 6. But if you and your sons do not turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And so even up until chapter 9, God's reaffirming to Solomon, you remain faithful to me, and you're assured a house in Israel, you're assured blessing, prosperity, and my continued faithfulness to you. But if you don't, this will be the result. Key phrase, as David his father. Now, the reason why that's a key phrase is, as the kings of Judah are evaluated, they're going to be evaluated as to whether or not they will be good kings before God and faithful as David their father was as king. Outline to 1 Kings. Again, this is going to be something that you can just go through and study as you look at the book at some later date. We have chapters 1 through 11, the reign of Solomon. Chapters 1 through 10, you have the wisest man in the Bible. Chapter 11, you've got the most foolish man in the Bible. And they're both the same individual. Then we have chapters 12 through 22, which is the divided kingdom period. Division of the kingdom in chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. The subsequent history from chapters 12, 25 through 22, 53. Christ in 1 Kings. First time that we really see Christ in 1 Kings is again connected back to Genesis 49, verse 10, and the promise of the scepter. That symbol of ancient monarch authority, the symbol of judgment, the messianic seed line was selected to come through Judah and those tribal descendants. So you just see Christ in that progression of kings looking forward to the King of Kings. Another connection to Christ is Nathan told David that God would establish his throne forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise was conditioned upon David's descendants walking before God according to truth, 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 4. God will reiterate that promise to Solomon in a dream, 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 14. After the dedication of the temple, God again reminded Solomon of this Davidic promise, chapter 9 verses 4 through following, as we just read. The promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ as he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, Acts chapter 2. So this progression is just simply a continued narrative of God's scheme of redemption and his using the kings to progress down to Christ. Some lessons learned from 1 Kings as we conclude. Lesson number one, God blesses the obedient, punishes the disobedient, and forgives the penitent. Solomon will be an example of this as you see his life not only in 1 Kings, but also throughout his writings, and especially Ecclesiastes. As you view that book, you're going to see his blessings, you're going to see the punishments, and you're going to see... ultimately, at least my belief is, you see ultimately there at the end, especially of Ecclesiastes, the forgiveness. You also see the disobedience in Solomon. You see the results of that in view of what will happen. Then you also see it in the young prophet, 1 Kings chapter 13. You see him being blessed in the sense that he is able to go all the way into the northern kingdom of Israel. He's able to arrive there before Jeroboam. He's able to speak God's word before Jeroboam. Jeroboam is getting ready to have him arrested, at least, if not killed, and God stops him. Well, that's certainly a blessing. And it's a blessing as a result of the young prophet's obedience. But then you remember that God had told the young prophet, when you go directly there. You come back by a different route. You don't stop. You don't eat. You don't sleep. You go. You come back. Well, the young prophet will begin coming back, and an older prophet in Israel. The indication is he was one who at one time was a faithful prophet, but no longer. will hear about him going from, or what happens, I believe, from his sons. He will go and meet the young prophet on his way back to Judah, and he will encourage him to come eat with me. The young prophet says, no, the Lord told me not to. And then the old prophet says, well, an angel of the Lord came and told me to bring you to my house. The young prophet will give in. He will go to the old prophet's house, and there God, through the old prophet, will condemn the young prophet. He will set back on his way towards Judah, and as he is going, a lion will attack him and kill him. The important second lesson we learn is the importance of choosing God's word and his wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 14, where God appears to Solomon there in the dream and offers him whatever he likes. And Solomon will choose wisdom in order to judge the people. He will become known as the wisest man to have ever lived. But when concern for God's word wanes, division invariably will result. And so the importance of choosing God's word is certainly a significant lesson in 1 Kings. Another lesson we learn, number three, is the importance of applying God's word and his wisdom to one's private life and not just his public one. Because that seems to be the problem with Solomon, especially as you view the book of Ecclesiastes. You've got all of this wisdom in this man that he asked, but notice what he asked for. He asked for wisdom to judge Israel. That was his request. It wasn't to be the wisest man to have ever lived. It wasn't wisdom so that he might never make a wrong choice. That's not the kind of gift that God grants. It was wisdom to judge Israel. And he will receive that wisdom. But here was Solomon's responsibility. To take the wisdom and that which he had been granted through God's revelation and God's word and apply it to himself. And this is where Solomon failed. This is where he had problems. But you step over to the New Testament and you see the apostles and you see others in the New Testament that have the miraculous gifts. They had these other abilities. They spent time with Christ personally, and yet all the wisdom in the world that they had access to didn't mean that it was applied to themselves like that. We need to be those who understand not only the importance of having God's word and his wisdom available to us, but also applying it to our own lives. Fourth lesson that we learn from 1 Kings is that next to the decision to become a Christian, the most important decision one will make is whom he or she will marry. Because it will change, it will alter, it will affect the course of your life. Solomon will find that out very clearly because it is stated very clearly that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. But another example we see in 1 Kings of that is Ahab. You have a king who had the potential to only be a mediocrely evil king, like the rest of the kings in Israel, until he married Jezebel. And that took him to a whole new stage of trouble. And Jezebel and her daughter, that we will read about continuing on in 1 and 2 Kings, will be a problem in Israel. But bear in mind, both of these women were foreign women. The foreign wives were those that took Solomon's heart away from God, and Ahab's foreign wife will do the same. And so a lesson there on the necessity of choosing well and choosing a wife or a spouse that will lead you to God and not away from him. Another lesson we learn, lesson number five from 1 Kings, is that not all counsel is good counsel. Now, Solomon encourages his son in the book of Proverbs to have a multitude of counsel. That's good. But in the multitude of counsel, what you have to do is discern which one's good counsel and which one's bad counsel. It's famously pointed out concerning Abraham Lincoln that his cabinet was made up primarily of his opposition and those who opposed him and those who thought differently from him. Well, he understood the benefit of having different perspectives and not just having what we would term yes men. But sometimes you listen to the wrong counsel and it does more damage than it does good. Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders and listened to the counsel of his peers. Now, that's not to say that those who are older who give counsel are always right and those who are younger who give counsel are always wrong. But it's going to be that way more often than not. Because hopefully the wisdom and the experience and the life knowledge that they have should lead them in a better direction. Another lesson that we learn, lesson number 6 from 1 Kings, is that each individual is responsible for believing the truth. 1 Kings chapter 13, again, the young prophet as the example. We already went through the account. God told the young prophet what to do. He gave him the truth on the matter. It was the young prophet's responsibility to believe it and obey it. It didn't matter, as far as God was concerned, that somebody else came along later and said, well, I've got another revelation. I've got something else that God said and countermanded, which he already told you. God had given him what he expected. And the responsibility of the prophet was to be obedient. Galatians chapter 1 makes this point very well as Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I'm astounded that you can be drawn away from the true doctrine that you received so quickly. Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Paul's message to the Galatians is the same message the young prophet needed to realize. Even if an angel of heaven comes and contradicts what God has already said, guess what? You reject the message of that angel of heaven. And you hold fast the word of God. Another lesson that we learn from 1 Kings is you cannot serve two masters. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Israel wanted to serve God and Baal. They wanted to serve idols and Jehovah. It was all well and good to worship Jehovah. That's fine. Of course, their idea of worshiping Jehovah was to go to the calves at Dan and Bethel. But they were all right with worshiping Jehovah. We just want to worship Baal too. That wasn't all right with God. God says, you can serve me or you can serve the desires of your flesh. You can serve idols. You can't serve both. Another lesson we learn from 1 Kings is when Elisha is called, everything was left in order to do God's will. Elijah comes to Elisha. Elisha is plowing his field with his oxen. And Elijah comes to him. He takes the garment that he wore, and I can't remember the name of it right now. His mantle, thank you. All I could think of was shawl, and I'm like, that's not it. It's not the biblical term, at least. He takes his mantle and he puts it around Elisha's neck, and the indication is that was a very clear statement of, you're my successor. And Elisha will request the opportunity to go and to say goodbye to his father and to his mother. Elijah basically says, well, what have I done to you? Basically, it's to say, what have I done to keep you from doing that? Elisha will turn back. He will offer 2 oxen as a sacrifice, and then he will go and he will follow Elijah. Just simply a lesson for us that we need to put priorities in the right position. It needs to be obedience to God's will. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 could certainly fall under that. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Final lesson that we learn from 1 Kings, and of those that we've listed, there are certainly an abundance of them, is that power, wealth, and knowledge often corrupt and lead to destruction. And you're going to see that. You can see that throughout history, but certainly it is noticeable within the text of 1 Kings. In conclusion, as we close up this summary of 1 Kings, the entire history of Israel is one of wavering periods of belief and unbelief. And oftentimes you can see that in individuals. You can look at their lives and you see they go up and then they go down. You see that with the apostles. You see it with Peter. You see his peaks and his valleys. But we need to be those who focus on remaining faithful to God. We need to be those that focus on being obedient to Him day in and day out, that our faith might grow. It doesn't mean that we're going to always feel like we're taking three steps forward instead of two steps forward and three steps back. Some days are going to feel like that, but we've got to keep growing. We've got to remain on that path. Israel continually turned off the path. They continually decided to go their own direction. Reading the history recorded for us in Kings and Chronicles is like riding a spiritual roller coaster. Up and down, up and down. But I want to conclude with one passage in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. Notice what we have recorded for us. And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, now, background. Ahijah's a prophet. He's an old prophet. He can't see. And Jeroboam is on the throne. He comes to the throne chapter 12. The young prophet comes to him in chapter 13. Chapter 14, one of Jeroboam's sons is ill. And Jeroboam thinks that the only way he's going to recover is through the influence of Ahijah, the prophet. And so he sends his wife to Ahijah, but he says, disguise yourself, knowing Ahijah can't see, so that he won't know who it is. But as she is nearing Ahijah's house, the Lord will appear to Ahijah and say, it's Jeroboam's wife, and here's what you're going to say. Now, this is Ahijah's response. He says, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Now, it's Ahijah, who hasn't left his house, who's been sent to her with bad news. But she's the one that's come to him. Verse 7, go, tell Jeroboam. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. Why would I conclude that? God made a covenant promise with Jeroboam, just as he did with David. He says, you be faithful to me, and this will be the results. But notice, Jeroboam turned his back on the covenant. The moment an individual is immersed in water for the remission of their sins, they enter into a covenant with God. And the moment they turn their back on that covenant, become unfaithful, and turn their back on God, they can expect the same thing Jeroboam did. God will turn his back on you, and you can believe his judgment is coming. See, sometimes we get the idea that, well, we've just got another opportunity down the road that we'll fix it later. It doesn't work that way. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Your opportunity is today. Paul said it this way, today is the day of salvation. If you're here this evening and you have need of the invitation, whether you're outside the body of Christ and you have need to enter in through the simple acts of obedience, having heard the word to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess the name of Christ as your Lord and Savior, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Or if you have need to respond for another reason, the opportunity is made available as we stand and as we sing.